that, not that it's a bad thing, I think it's a good thing when we think about God as our personal Savior, as a personal God, one that, you know, we call on, and He knows us. As a matter of fact, Scripture says even the hairs of our head are numbered. But also, He's involved in the big things of the world, too, isn't He? He's involved in governments. He's involved in kingdoms and all he's in control, amen? And so we can find rest in that. We can find peace in knowing that God is involved, and we trust Him, amen? And so I appreciate Corder's intro. Glad to hear you excited about Elijah. I like that. And we are going back to 1 Kings 18. And now he said, I heard him say it, that we were going to finish it. And well, that's okay. I hope that we do. I hope that we do. And my plan is to finish it, but I make you no promises. I tell you no lies in this situation. So we may finish here, and if we decide to go on, we will. And I feel like Corder's probably giving me a green light either way. And so we're going to look at this here this morning. We have been looking at this great prophet, and we've come to the climax, if you will. We've come to the big part of the story. You know, the big part of the showdown on Mount Carmel, and we left it there last week. I just sort of left you hanging out there, didn't I? And I hope you're excited. Corder sounded like he was excited. So I hope all of us was excited to hear, even though we're so familiar with this story. And that's really what brought us here, because we've been looking at some of the familiar stories in the Old Testament, and so much that's been surrounded by or that surrounds the life of Elijah the prophet, and you realize what a footprint he left in Old Testament Scripture, even to the point of where he even shows up again in the Gospels, right? There on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus had taken the three up, and there they were, and they beheld, and they looked, and they saw Moses, and they saw Elijah, the prophet. And that much could be said there, I guess, this morning. We're not going to do that just for the sake of time, but just seeing the importance of Moses, and then of course Elijah becoming even representative of the whole of the prophetic group there, if you will, and the Old Testament prophets, Moses maybe being significant of the law, and then Elijah being representative of the prophets of the Old Testament Scripture. And so it just shows us what kind of a footprint that he put there. And so as we looked at last time, God has brought Elijah out of hiding. It's no longer a time of hiding, but he's setting before the king, and he's made the challenge, if you will. He's dropped the gauntlet and said, here is what we're going to do. We're going to meet on this mountain at a certain time. And this old wicked king Ahab, if you will, has accepted the challenge. And so Elijah finds himself even maybe not even of his own desire, if you will, but just of the situation that he's in. You know, sometimes we find ourselves in a situation where we've got to be strong. There's really no other alternative than to be strong. I heard Brother Marion make a statement the other week about it was a situation that he had to handle, and I appreciate what he said, because he says sometimes as a man you just have to handle hard situations, and that's true, isn't it? But then also, if we can take it that far, as believers, whether male or female, there's times we have to handle situations that we're brought into. I was reading a book this past week, and they were telling the story about a 26-year-old lieutenant in the U.S. Navy during World War II by the name of John F. Kennedy. And this lieutenant was on patrol, and during his patrol boat had collided with a Japanese destroyer. The boat was damaged, and the crew was forced to swim 3.5 miles to safety. 3.5 miles to their place of safety near, in a nearby island, and set up camp. They had no supplies, and they were all terrified because of the proximity to this island, to the Japanese island. A few days later, they ended up swimming to another island that offered a little bit of food and some shelter. And as it went on, Kennedy, who would later tell the story, and as he became our 35th president of the United States, and he had always been at home in the water, if you know anything about his life, that even carried through his presidency when that was his go-to exercise was that of swimming. So he was a strong swimmer. And he began to swim to another island in search of resources to keep the crew. And there he found help. And before long, the Allied forces were contacted, and they were rescued. Where later, Kennedy was awarded the Navy and Marine Corps medals and a Purple Heart for his valor and even the injuries that he suffered. And when he was asked how he had become a hero, he answered this way. He said, "It was involuntary. They sank my boat." He didn't have a choice, did he? It was either sink or swim. It was either go out and look for food or perish. And so that's really where we find Elijah here. He has no other choice. He has no other option. Now, as I was looking through these final events of Elijah's life, or at least in this particular climax or the high point of our story, my mind did think about the 7,000 that's going to be mentioned later on. It's the 7,000 that had not bowed their knee to Baal, as God would later tell the prophet Elijah. And then I also thought about if those 100 prophets that the servant of Ahab had stowed away, if you will, or Obadiah had rescued and hid from Jezebel as she went through the land to purge the land of the prophets. Maybe those 100 prophets were included in those 7,000. But whatever the case, I began to think about this number of people and thought this week, you know, where were they? Now, I'm not trying to be critical of them, but we find Elijah standing alone. And it could be just as Kennedy was the strong swimmer of the bunch, maybe it's just that Elijah was placed here because he had learned to rely on the Lord. Even as James tells us that he was a man of like passions, just as we are, and he throws us in there, doesn't he? But he prayed that it would not rain, and it didn't rain for a space of 3.5 years. But now we found ourselves at the end of this drought. 3.5 years. The verses we looked at last week there in chapter 18, when it talked about the situation that was in the land, because it had not rained, there was verse 2 says, a sore famine in Samaria. And so there was, it was critical times. It was a very bad situation. The whole of the people had given themselves over into idolatry. Amen. As we get through our text this morning, we're going to find that there were the faithful few. There were those that had given themselves wholly over to it. But then we're going to be introduced to a third group this morning. And it's that group that was just sort of on the fence. It was the ones that were teetering, if you will. The ones that were hopping from one to another. There were those, as Elijah's going to identify here, of those that were spending time in the worship of Baal. But then also, it seems that they had not fully forgotten the God of Jehovah. And so maybe they were just kind of seesawing back and forth. Maybe they were one day going to the altar of Baal, and the next day, if they could, or maybe it had gotten to a point where they could no longer do that, some form of worship of Jehovah. Because it does seem like Elijah insinuates this, that maybe they were had not fully given over to Baal, and we're going to put those this morning into the undecided group. So we've got those that were wholly given over. We've got one here in this instant, but obviously more than that when we include the 7,000. There were those that were standing faithful, and then it was the undecided. When we find ourselves in a situation like this, there's only really, I don't want to oversimplify it, but there seems to be three ways we can respond when the culture around us is given over to and even celebrates evil. The first response is we can be complicit. We can just participate. We can go along with the crowd. We can go along with the culture without standing against the culture. I remember years ago, and you may remember, it was a country song that became real popular, and the words was this: you've got to stand for something or you'll fall for anything. Anybody remember that song? Yeah, I remember that. And I maybe didn't think about it so much then, but I think about it a lot now, even when I'm reminded of that song. And it's this: I don't want to just stand for something. Amen. I want to stand for what's right. I want to stand for the truth. And it's just not a matter of just standing for something this morning, but it's important on where we stand. Jesus even made that very clear in his parables when he talked about the parables of those that built their house upon the sand and those that built upon the rock. And I know we've studied that not long ago. Well, it's probably been a few years now, but I can remember in the study of that and looking at that sand and what that meant. And it just simply meant they just went out and built anywhere. It ain't like they went out setting out looking for sand to build upon. It's just they built without a foundation. They weren't particular about where they had put the first block on the ground, or however you want to describe they would build that building. But then there were those that looked for the rock. And that's what we need to do this morning. If we're building our lives, let me ask you this, and maybe you haven't asked yourself this question, especially you young people that are just starting out on building your life. What are you building on? Man, you must have a foundation. You must have a secure foundation for the building to stand. Maybe you haven't even thought about it. Maybe you're just sort of going through life and whatever comes your way, and you just sort of roll with the flow or roll with the punches, and maybe there's no real direction in your life. Well, I want to ask you the question: are you aimed at a target? And if you are aimed, what is it that you're building that on? It's important that we're on that firm foundation. And so we can be complicit with our culture and just go along with it. We can be complacent with the culture, disagreeing with the culture, but not actively opposing it. Not actively going against it, if you will. Maybe secretly talking in the shadows that, you know, well, we don't really agree with all that's going on, but, you know, it's just not, we're not going to stand against it. We're just going to keep clapping. I was also reading another story this week, and it was in the book, The Gulag Archipelago. If you've never read that, it's actually the works of a Nobel Prize-winning writer, Russian writer, by the name of Alexander Solzhenitsyn. And in that book, he tells about a deputy in the year 1937 in Russia that had stood up and had given a rousing speech all in praises of Joseph Stalin. And as he gave this speech, When he wrapped it up, when he finished this speech, it says the audience stood to its feet and they all just began to clap with aggression. They clapped with excitement about what had just been said. And Solzhenitsyn, I'm going to let him finish it for you this morning, because he says this of what happened next. He said, "The applause went on." He may be a little bit of exaggeration for effect this morning, but just listen to what he says. He said, the applause went on. 6, 7, 8 minutes, they were done for. Their goose was cooked. they couldn't stop now till they collapsed with heart attacks. He says, at the rear of the hall, which was crowded, some people could, of course, cheat a bit, clap less frequently, less vigorously, not so eagerly. 9 minutes, 10 minutes, insanity, he said. To the last man, with make-believe enthusiasm on their faces and looking each other with faint hope, the district leaders were going to go on and on applauding till they fell where they stood, till they were carried out of the hall on stretchers. He goes on and says, then after 11 minutes, the director of the paper factory assumed a businesslike expression and sat down in his seat. And oh, a miracle took place. To a man, everyone else stopped dead and sat down. He said that same night, the paper factory director was arrested. He was sentenced to 10 years on the pretext of something quite different. But after he had signed Form 206, the final document of the interrogation process, the interrogator reminded him, don't ever be the first to stop applauding. Don't ever be the first to stop applauding. You know what? The world knows when we're not applauding their lifestyle, don't they? Amen. They know. And that brings us, we can be complicit, we can be complacent this morning, or we can be courageous. Amen. We can stand saying what needs to be said and doing what needs to be done and accepting the consequences without self-pity this morning or anger. And I think we can find that today with Elijah the prophet. If you will, look in the text there. We're picking it up in verse 20 again as we left off, as the challenge was made to Ahab by the prophet Elijah. And it says in verse 20, so Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. So there the stage has been set. Because of the divine judgment that had been inflicted on account of the apostasy of the nation and all the adultery that was going on, the judgment of God had fell upon these people. The drought was upon the land, and Elijah has called this meeting, if you will. And Ahab has gathered all the children of Israel together. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? Amen. There's a line for the ages. If you haven't already underlined it in your Bible, this might be a good time to do it. Because I can remember as a small child hearing the preacher stand up behind him in the pulpit and give these words. And even as a young teenage boy, I can remember the fear that would strike my heart when I thought, when he echoed those words throughout the sanctuary, how long halt ye between two opinions? How long are you going to stand on the fence? How long are you going to totter? How long are you going to hop, if you will? Now, it's interesting this morning because I'm fast-forwarding a little bit and maybe getting ahead of myself, which is not like me at all. But if you look at verse number 26, when the sacrifices are given and the challenge is in, we're in the middle of the challenge, and the prophets of Baal are trying to call out to their God, and the Bible says that they begin to hop upon the altar. Well, that same word is used here that we find from the prophet Elijah when he says, how long are you halting? So just as the prophets of Baal were going to be jumping upon their altar, Elijah asked them the question, how long are you going to keep hopping back and forth? And I can remember the old preacher looking at me as a young boy and saying, how long halt ye between two opinions? And I can remember sitting there thinking, he's talking to me. He's looking right at me. He didn't point at me. There may have been some that would have, but he didn't. And I was thankful for that. But I can remember thinking in my heart, Lord, am I stuck on the fence? And we really, I can remember that being asked a lot in my young walk with the Lord, because it was important that the preacher wanted us to know, you know, you can be on the fence. You can be decided yet undecided. And so that's what Elijah said. How long are you going to totter back and forth? They were attempting to unite the worship of Jehovah with that of Baal. They were trying to bring them together. Of course, what we know about God is what? I will not share my glory with another. Amen. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And I know I've said it before, but this is a good time as any to say it. And maybe some of you here hadn't heard me say it, so you'll think this is the original thought for me. And it's this. It's not that he's saying, I'll take a second place God, but it won't be, I got to be first. That's not the message there. The message is, don't bring any idol god into my presence. I will have no other gods before me. That, it ain't like he's saying, okay, we can have a second place God, but as long as I'm first. Now, God's saying, don't even bring it into my presence. I mean, don't even bring it before me. I will not share my glory with another. Amen. And we know that we're serving the one true God, and that there, these groups that were present here that day, there were those that were trying to work, combine it. There were those, as we already mentioned, there were those that had wholly given over to Baal. There were the 450 prophets of Baal. There were the 400 prophets of the groves. And there stood Elijah, the one representative of God. Amen. But that didn't make his truth even less, did it? Amen. Truth can't be judged by the numbers of those who support it. I think about when the Apostle Paul was on that boat, and they were at that safe haven, and there were those that Paul had spoke the word of the Lord and said, we need to wait. It's not the time to leave this port. But then the Bible says, but the more part. Said, oh no, this is good sailing weather. We're going to go. And I can remember hearing Adrian Rogers preach on that one time out of the book of Acts there. And he made this statement, and I've never forgotten. Sometimes the majority is just a lot of people pulling their ignorance. We can see that, can't we? Amen. When the majority rules, it can be just that. It can be just a lot of foolish people getting together to make a decision. But here we find the prophet Elijah, as he stood there, as the one representative for God. And then there was those undecided. They're called earlier here the children of Israel, that Ahab had called them together. I can remember, as I mentioned earlier, that the time as a young boy hearing the word of the Lord, one word that I heard over and over was lukewarm. Amen. Lukewarm. I knew that I wasn't to be lukewarm. I knew that the revelation had said, I'd rather you be cold or hot. I'd rather you be cold or hot. Because if you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. Amen. Isn't that something to think about? That God would rather we be cold, no life, dead, or we be hot, we be zealous. Zealous in the love and service of the Lord, then we be tepid. Now, I'm like that with a lot of things. I'd rather be not middle of the road, right? I guess much could be said about why that would be, but when we think about lukewarmness, love expressed but not existent, vows made but none kept. Lukewarm. And so there's remnants of that here. He said, how long halt ye between two opinions? Then he says this, if the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Amen. If God is God, then follow God. That's really the challenge that's set out there. If God is God, then follow God. How many knows Him to be God this morning? Amen. Then we ought to follow Him. Amen. We ought to give Him our whole heart. We ought to be on service to the King this morning. If the world system is God, then follow it. If that's where we find our peace, if that's where the true power, if the true authority lies in the world, then follow the world. But we know this morning where the true power is. We know the one that's truly in control. Amen. The king of Assyria, when he brought the foreigners into the land of Israel, and they began to intermarry and to begin to have relation and communication with the pagans worshiping people. 2 Kings 17 says this of them. It says, they feared the Lord and served their own gods. Amen. Think about that. They feared the Lord and served their own gods. He goes on and says, after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. How can you do both? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? I mean, the fear of the Lord is that we recognize that God is in control and that God is the one that spoke the world into existence and that there is no God but one God. That's the fear of the Lord. But yet here we find a group of people that they feared the Lord, but they kept applauding. They feared the Lord, but they kept standing up and clapping when the wickedness and the evil was in the... We can't do that. God won't accept a divided heart. He will have all or none. Man, he said, I'd rather you be cold or hot. As Moses stood there before the people, as they were dancing before the calves, they'd built the golden calf. He says this, who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. Let's be like Joshua. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen. Jesus made a similar statement in the Gospels when he said, he that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. What does that mean to us this morning? It means this. You can't stay neutral. You say, well, I haven't made a decision on Christ. Not making a decision is making a decision. Man, you've made the decision. I'll just stay neutral in this. I'm just undecided. There's a term that's being thrown around in our society today. They've got the groups they call them the nuns. The nuns, which means what? We have no affiliation. We're the nuns. We're neither Christian or this group or this religion or that. We're the nuns. Well, let me say, there are no nuns. If we reject Christ, the one true way, we've made our decision and we've sealed our damnation. Amen. There's only one way. And Jesus Christ is the way. And so their conduct is such as to show that they had no real acquaintance with God. The Apostle Paul says it this way. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. Elijah's saying here, in effect, it's decision time. Amen. It's time to make a choice. It's time to choose what side you're on, if you will. Elijah is saying, in effect, it's time to join in the clapping or fold your hands and not clap. No more pretending anymore. Solzhenitsyn, in telling that story, just as a parenthetically this morning, I wasn't going to share this, but I thought it too good not to share because this isn't on point really, but he says this, how does freedom die? By thunderous applause. Amen. Isn't that something to think about? All right, so the people answered him not a word. Either they were convicted or confused. I'm not sure which. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut in pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. Now, I don't know where you come from, but if you've ever been in any type of competition, when that one stands up and says, you pick first, they're pretty confident about the end result. You pick first. What's that telling you? It's saying, I don't care which one's left over, I've got this. Or in this instance, it would be, God's got this. Much as I hate that phrase for some reason, but anyway, I think it's just, maybe I just see it so much, God's got this. Everybody's putting it out there, God's got this. And many of them are saying God's got it one day, and they're laying someone out the next, so they're in that teeter mode. Maybe that's why it kind of frustrates me sometimes. Choose you this day whom you'll serve, right? How long halt ye between two opinions? And so he says here, then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. Let them take the two bullocks. Let them choose one bullock from themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. And I will dress the other bullock and lay it on the wood and put no fire. And call ye the names of your gods. And I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, that's a good idea, Elijah. It is well spoken. That's why I entitled this morning, if you hadn't already noticed, The God That Answers by Fire. Amen. Because that's what the challenge is. The God that answers by fire. Let him be God. Now, it's interesting to think about that Baal was worshipped as the Lord of the sun. And you can find this later in 2 Kings that many of the devotees consecrated to him by passing through the fire. 2 Kings speaks about those that were worshiping the god Baal, and they would make their sons pass through the fire. Baal was also considered the god of fertility, or the god of rain. I think maybe we mentioned that last time. So just kind of look at the this sort of the paradox of that. The god of rain was in the middle of a drought. The god of fire was being asked to answer by fire. So Elijah just wasn't picking some random challenge or some random judgment. Man, this god of rain could not make it rain. This god of fire was not going to be able to answer by fire. So it was a challenge which his prophets could not refuse without acknowledging that they were but imposters. And so they accept the challenge. I like the way A.W. Pink put it. He was talking about it will be seen that the test submitted by Elijah was threefold. One, it was to center around a slain sacrifice. Two, it was evidence of the efficacy of prayer, which really goes along with what Corder was speaking of earlier. And third, it was to make manifest the true God by the descent of fire from heaven. Amen. Now, when we think about fire, especially in Scripture, we don't have to go far into the written word before we find God revealing himself by fire, right? We see it on the mountain. The mountain that Moses went up, well, even before that, we would see it there at the burning bush, right? Out in the wilderness when Moses sees the bush that's on fire but not consumed and turns aside, and God speaks to him from the bush. And so it's not unusual even for God to send fire upon a sacrifice. You can find that even in the Levitical law when certain sacrifices were given, and even with the children of Israel and the Exodus, and how that There was times when God would consume a sacrifice by sending fire. So this would be part of their history, if you will. They weren't entirely unfamiliar with God answering by fire. Fire is often symbolic of the judgment of God, the wrath of God. Even in the book of the Revelation, we can read about the fire of God. And so when Elijah makes this declaration and he allows them, he puts the pressure on them, if you will. They go first. They're going to put the pressure. If their God answers, then all the pressure's on Elijah. If you've ever been in any challenge, that's the way it works, isn't it? The pressure's on the one if they drop the putt. It's on the second one to make it. Well, here, if this God answers by fire, then all the pressure's on Elijah. So he says, you pick first. They pick their bullock. They dress it. They put it upon their altar. And verse 25 says, and Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire on it. And they took the bullock, which was given them. They dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they hopped, or they halted. They leaped upon the altar, which was made. What a scene. Chaotic scene, really, if you look at the picture and see how it's described to us. They're crying out to their God. They're crying out with much words. You know, even Jesus, when he's making a mention about how that we ought to pray in the Gospels, he says, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. And then he says this, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. He didn't hear me the first time. I'm going to speak even louder. We don't have to do that with God, do we? He hears us. He hears us when we pray the first time. I think sometimes we get the idea, if I just keep on asking him long enough and begging him and yell louder, he'll hear me. That's the idea of the Baal worshipers. They thought, we'll just yell louder. But there was no voice and there was none that answered because there was no God there to hear them. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. I always loved this part of the story because I could do this. I could do this part. I could be like Elijah. And I can hear Dave doing this. Begin to mock the prophets. Beginning to make fun of them, right? It says he mocked them saying, cry louder. Cry loud, for he is a God. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey. Or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. Begins to mock him. Begins to make fun. He said, maybe he's talking. I heard one reference say this actually means that they were meditating. Maybe they were meditating. Maybe they were contemplating. Maybe your God's off somewhere in a trance. Maybe he's out there and you got to bring him back. He said, maybe he's pursuing. The word means to withdraw. Maybe he's withdrawn. Maybe he's gone to a private place. I was reading that Strong's reference there. I thought, well, maybe he needed some quiet time. Maybe their God needed some quiet time. I was reading an article this week. I don't even remember how I ran across it, but it was talking about they've got these things in New York City now. They're called sob parlors. Anybody else see that? Sob parlors. You know what it is? For $20. You get to pay $20 and you can go to a sob parlor. And it's set up perfectly. You just go in there and cry. That's what you do. You just go into these sob parlors. And some of you ladies looking at me like you'd like to do that. I see you. Oh, I need a sob parlor, you know. I'd already heard of the rage place, the rage where you just go in and tear stuff up. you pay money for that. Maybe us guys would be a little more into that, a little less than the sob parlors. But for $20, you can go and you can sob for 30 minutes at a time. And they're in a private room. They got the music that's bringing out the emotion and all that for $20. And you know what? People are going to this place. And they're spreading out throughout the city. And there's more sob parlors. And so I can't help but think maybe if Elijah was here today, he'd yell at them. He goes, maybe your God's in a sob parlor. Or maybe he's in one of those rage rooms and he's tearing stuff up somewhere. But whatever the case, he begins to mock them. And the chaos just increases that they began to cry even louder, crying out to their gods. And it says, and they cried loud and cut themselves after the manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. Just see this scene. Oh, wow. And it came to pass when midday was past and they prophesied into the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Amen. What a chaotic scene. That their idol gods, their false god, would not answer. I love the way the psalmist puts it over in Psalm 115 when he's talking about these gods that were made with hands. He says, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have hands, but their hands handle not. Feet they have, or have they, but they walk not. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. So their altar, bullock, wood, no smoke, no fire, just no answer. Bullock unconsumed. Well, enter Elijah. And Elijah said unto all the people, verse 30, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. I want you to see the first thing he did. We mentioned this earlier, but I do think it's significant. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. I don't know how many altars were upon that mountain. I don't know how many pagan worship gods had been set up there. I don't know. But I do, my mind can picture a broken down old altar. Rock scattered. Maybe the weeds had grown up around them. And there they were. And here comes the lone prophet Elijah. And begins to gather those stones together. And he places them in order. Begins to lift them up carefully. Place them in certain locations. See, the chaotic scene has now become a scene of order. I mean, why? Because we worship a God of order. And if we're going to worship him, it's going to be done decently and in order. And so he takes the stones and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. I don't mean to be grabbing low fruit this morning, but I'll just say this. That's how revival starts. When we prepare the altar of God. When we go to the Lord in prayer. When we begin to call out to God. And begin to call his name. And know that he hears us. That's really our most effective tool is prayer, isn't it? I often think of the words of Jesus every time I begin to think about prayer. In his quarter, we're reading about it this morning, and how that when he tells us there about the parable of the woman that continued to come to the king and making her request, and the scripture gives us right from the start the meaning of the parable. He says he tells this parable that man ought always to pray and not faint. And then I remind myself of this over and over again when I get in a mess, and I get in trouble, and I find myself becoming anxious. I find anxiety beginning to set in. And then I think about, man ought always to pray and not lose heart. Or man ought always to pray. Call on God. Because when we don't, anxiousness does set in. We do begin to wring our hands. But there's a peace I've come to know. Amen? There's a peace I've come to know. And it starts right here when we rebuild the altar of God. When we take and so that's what Elijah does here. Let me move on quickly. I was reading this week about Hudson Taylor, and his son wrote a story about him, and Howard Taylor writing about his father, Hudson Taylor, which was a great missionary to China. And he says this about his father. He said, "The sun never rose on China for 40 years, but that God did not find my father in prayer." For 40 years. Why? Because Hudson Taylor knew the power of prayer. Elijah knew the power of prayer. I mean, he knew. Let me go, because I want us to read this prayer. He rebuilds the altar of the Lord. He took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. Now, I'll just kind of a parenthetic comment here. He took 12. Now, remember, the kingdoms are divided. We've got the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. We've got the southern kingdom, Judah, the 2 tribes. We talked about that when we first started in these studies. He takes 12. I'll just leave that to you. I had maybe a little more to say about that, but we're out of time. So he takes the 12 stones according to the number of the 12 tribes of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came and saying, Israel shall be thy name. And there are the stones, and with the stones he built an altar unto the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. Listen to the order again. And he put the wood in order. He didn't just throw it on there. He put it in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood. And then he said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Now remember, we're in a drought. Water's precious. But Elijah says, pour it out upon the sacrifice. Pour it upon the altar. And then he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran about the altar. And he filled the trench also with water. Now, think about this for a second. This seems like such a display. Now, I'm not prepared to do this, but I would dare say if we went through each element of this, that there's some truth to be found here. In the ordering of the wood, in the building of the altar, in the pouring out of the water. This is just not some display. It's not like that stuff you see on TV. That stuff just kind of turns my stomach when I see it, where the guy's walking around with the microphone and he's saying, you know, can you walk? No, I can't walk. I can't get into that. Why? Because it's just sort of a circus. God doesn't work in a circus. There's an order. This is not chaotic. And so he takes this and it's set up the way that God. Now, as we listen to his prayer, they've poured it the third time. They put water upon it the third time. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. So now we're at the evening sacrifice. According to God's plan, according to God's will, at this evening sacrifice, offered every day in the temple of Jerusalem, 3 hours before sunset. And so when that time come, can we say even maybe the fullness of time? at the evening's offering of the sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and listened to his prayer. And compare it to what we read about the prophets. And said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and look, and that I have done all these things at thy word. So these weren't just some random activities that Elijah was doing to put on a display. He was following the direction of the Lord. He was following the pattern. He was following the order. Just as God spoke to Moses and says, make sure you do all things according to the pattern. Amen. Why? Because God is a God of order. I had a guy come to me this week, and he was kind of excited about something he'd read, and he came to me and asked me about a number in the Bible, and says, do you think it could mean this? Or do you think, because I can't remember exactly what it was now, but he said, do you think this number means this? And I didn't know. And I'm like, maybe. It's not unusual. It's not unusual for God to take numbers. I know what it was. It was the I Ams of John's gospel. He says, there's seven of them. There's seven I Ams. Do you think it's significant? I said, could be. These 12 stones were significant. They meant something. And so, yeah, it's absolutely possible. I said, I can't give you an answer. I don't know, but yes. That seven does seem to show up a lot, right? Because there is continuity in the Word of God. And so he says, I've done all this according to thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. I love that. You've turned their heart back to you. See, he's already made the declaration. How long are you going to halt between two opinions? God, turn their heart back to you. Isn't that just speaking of the mercy of God? The God that delights in mercy? Elijah didn't say, Lord, that I can take these prophets out back and along with your people and slay them all. He said, no, Lord, it's you've told me to do all this so that their hearts would come back to you. Amen. That their hearts would return. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. I told you at the start of this study we're going to learn some things about God. And that line right there, Lord, that their heart will be turned back to you, that tells us of a God we serve. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Lord, we want to turn their heart back to you. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. The Lord is known by his ways, isn't he? He's known by his works. He's described in the Word as glorious in holiness, fearful in praising, doing wonders. We serve a wonder-working God. The controversy was settled that day, wasn't it? Amen. Jehovah versus Baal. Jehovah triumphant. Amen. The Lord, he is God. He is the one true God. How long halt ye between two opinions? If God be God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve Baal. If the world system is God, serve it. Amen. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word today. God, we thank you for heroes of the faith. God, that you've described in your word those that by faith wrought works, by faith stood faithful, by faith were examples, amen, of what it was to be a believer. God, we are thankful for those that have stood the faith. As you talked about those that received their dead to life again, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. God, thank you for these examples. Subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises. Thank you for that. God, we know you to be the true God. Lord, we don't have to have you answer by fire in this place this morning, because you have shown yourself real in our lives. God, you have shown yourself to be the God, and we want to declare it to the world and not applaud the world system out of fear or intimidation, but God, to stand up boldly, because there is a need, there is a cause, and we want to declare it to our world that you are the true living God. And God, that Jesus Christ is the only way to life everlasting. And there is no other way. We thank you for that promise today. God, help us to stand faithful, to be bold. We are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. Thank you for that promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet this morning.